may be cold outside, but it's hot in here. That's what we get for turning worship over to a rock and roller, isn't it? Thank you, guys. Wow, we may need to tell Derek to take another week off. Now, isn't it great that we have such a talented group of people that even when everybody is not here, the worship of the risen Lord doesn't stop. Amen? And that song was about taking down the walls, and that happened at Jericho. And what we've been studying is the opposite of that, isn't it? It's been putting up the wall. Sometimes walls need to come down. Sometimes walls need to be built. And the wall we're talking about is the wall around the city of Jerusalem that had lain down, and the gates had been burned for some 150 years from 587 BC when the Babylonians destroyed the city and carried God's people off into exile. And the story of Nehemiah is of an exile, a Jew who's born and raised in exile in Persia, who was cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, and got this vision and this passion to take a group of people back and rebuild the wall around the city. And a whole lot happens this morning. We're in chapter 4. We've covered the first three chapters. And as we study this whole experience, there's so many life lessons. And this morning, I've titled the message, "What Do You Do When Criticism Comes?" I don't know about you, but I felt the barb of criticism a few times. Have you ever felt that? Maybe from a parent. Maybe sometime some of you were raised by a parent that didn't know how to affirm, but all they knew how to do was to give those barbs of criticism. Perhaps it was a teacher who did that to you. Maybe a boss. Maybe in the past, maybe even present right now, that you're in a work environment where criticism just seems to be the constant diet. You know, and a steady diet of that can begin to taste pretty bitter after a while, can't it? A steady diet of criticism. And if you're not careful, what happens when criticism comes is that it begins to break your spirit. It begins to defeat your motivation, and bad things begin to happen. But the truth of the matter is, not all criticism is bad. As a matter of fact, there are two types of criticism. We call people that are movie critics because they evaluate. And sometimes their criticism is negative, and sometimes their criticism is positive. So there really are two kinds of criticism. First of all, the negative criticism is the kind of criticism that comes into our lives when someone is seeking to bring us down. This is the kind of criticism that belittles. But on the opposite side of that, there is positive criticism. And this is a criticism that seeks to encourage and seeks to improve us and seeks to help us grow. And this kind of criticism, when it is received, is helpful and is beneficial. And sometimes it's really difficult. We're going to talk about that for a little while before we get into the text this morning, about how to know the difference between the two. But if you're ever in a place where you have to give criticism, let me give you a few helpful pointers right quick, just kind of practical stuff before we get into the actual text of Nehemiah, about how to give constructive criticism. I know there's criticism that doesn't demean and doesn't demoralize, but criticism that actually helps and encourages, and because that's the purpose for which it is given. So let me give you just four or five things very quickly here, okay, about how to do that. When it comes with your children, when it's with a spouse, when it's with someone in the workplace, how do you give this kind of positive criticism? Well, the first thing I would say is think first. Okay, you might want to engage mind before you open the mouth. Okay, because sometimes really the truth is it's not so much what you say as how you say it, right? That makes the difference of whether this is positive or negative. And I would say when you are called upon to give this kind of positive input that we're going to call criticism, don't shoot from the hip. Because if you shoot from the hip, you're probably going to wound somebody. And so think through how this needs to be phrased and how it needs to be said. Second of all, choose the right time. You know, one of the key things about most anything in life is just never do anything when you're angry or when you're frustrated. We learned very early on, and because we were taught well by Christian teachers, because Laura and I never really, either one, had much positive parenting in our own life, and we had to learn from other people and learn from the Word of God. And one of the key things that we always said is we never discipline our children when we're angry. We just won't do it. When we're angry or when we're frustrated, we'll back off, and sometimes that back off time is even worse than the actual discipline when it comes, because I know it's going to eventually come. But choosing the right time is always positive. And so before you give it, you need to chill out, because you won't be able to get it right, and the person that is needing to hear it will not be able to hear it right. The third thing I'd say is, and this is not unusual here, we say this about a lot of things, when you give this, focus on the problem, not on the person. Because you see, when your criticism, be it positive, becomes personal, then it becomes something that someone has a difficult time receiving. And because of that, the pronouns that you use are very, very important. When you use I pronouns rather than you pronouns, so that's kind of accusatory, that's pointing a finger, it makes it very difficult for someone to receive that, even though they may need to receive it. And so, focus on the problem. This is the issue. This is not about you as a person, but this is about a problem. The fourth thing is always affirm first. Now, what I mean by that, please hear this. I don't mean to be disingenuous. I don't mean to go, okay, I got to come up with something really positive to say before I lower the boom. That's not at all. I mean, develop a pattern in life of being an affirming person to people around you. When people have done something well, do not forget to affirm. And if you become an affirming person, then when it comes time for you to need to deliver some positive criticism, then that person will be much more apt to be able to receive it, because you have already been a person that was an encourager and an affirmer in their life. And the fifth thing I would say is this: only give it when it's yours to give. Okay? Only give the criticism when it's yours to give. If it's not your place to give it, keep it to your cotton picking self. Trust God to bring somebody else whose place it is to give this criticism. You know, it's kind of like the deal that says everybody has a right to my opinion. You know, some people feel like everybody has a right to their criticism. Well, everybody doesn't have a right to your criticism, and you don't have a right to give your criticism to everybody. So first of all, make sure, am I the person that should give this? Is it my place to be giving this word? So just five things. No, not rocket science, but five very practical things in any area of life when you're called upon to give positive input, positive criticism. Now, we have defense mechanisms against this thing, don't we? Because we really don't want to hear it. I don't care if it's negative or positive. The truth of the matter is, human nature just doesn't want to hear it. And so we've over time built up some defense mechanism. And I'm going to give you the three of them. Just see if you can relate to any of these. One defense mechanism we use against, and I'm talking about positive criticism, when people come to speak what we need to hear, we often don't receive it because we defend ourselves, or we have these mechanisms built up of defense against hearing it. The first one is to just deny it. Okay, just to ignore it. And maybe you've been there in that situation before where you delivered it, you prayed about it, you thought about it, it was your place to do it, you were an affirming person, and they just looked at you and stared off into space. And just actually, basically, just ignored it. We sometimes do that. Another defense mechanism is to deflect it. So you deliver it, and immediately the person deflects it onto someone else, saying, well, you know, that happened, or whatever, or you're saying this because you don't like me, or because you think you're better than me, or I could have done better at this if so-and-so hadn't dropped the ball and done this. And so you just immediately begin to deflect. You begin to put the spotlight somewhere else. And the third one, which is probably our favorite one, and is the most used one, is we just destroy. You know? In other words, you just start criticizing back. In other words, if somebody comes and says something to you, then you just go right on the attack, you draw your sword, and you begin to hack away. And immediately it's, well, your mother, you know, or whatever, you know, wears army boots or something, and you just, you know, you did this and you did that. And that is a favorite tactic, is it not? It's a favorite tactic, particularly in marriage. Your spouse speaks to you about something and you don't listen. You just go on the attack. Well, you did this and you did this. And that always works out for you, doesn't it? I mean, 100% of the time, that's going to work out for you. No, it's not. No, it's not. So here's the question. How do you know when you should listen? How do you know when you should receive criticism? How do you know when you should take it on, when you should consider it? In other words, how do you know when it's positive or when it's this negative kind of thing? When it's this thing that you really do need to listen to, or this thing that you do need to turn away from? Okay? So again, we're just kind of working through a few practical things before we get into the text, and then it's going to continue to be practical because this is a very, very practical passage of Scripture. One of the ways that you can know when you ought to consider it is when it comes from someone that you have a trust relationship with. Okay, when you already know this is a trust relationship that I have with this person who is speaking to me. In other words, this person has already demonstrated by their life and by their actions that they're really on your side, okay? That they care about you, that they're not wanting to hurt you and they're not wanting to wound you, that you have a trust relationship with this person. Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6 says, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Now that's the truth, isn't it? The Scripture says that it's better to have open rebuke than someone who loves me but never shows that it's hidden. Okay? Because he says because the wounds of a friend are faithful. In other words, when it comes from a friend, it may wound me, but it can have a positive result because I know this person is on my side. This person is not seeking to bring me down. The second characteristic of when you might consider this is when you've heard something similar before. Is there a recurring theme here? Okay, I mean, have other people indicated this about your behavior or how you do things before? You know the old thing, how to know when your horse is rear, right? If one person tells you your horse is rear, ignore it. Two people tell you your horse is rear, you might consider it. If three people tell you your horse is rear, saddle up, your horse is rear. Okay, now you can take that home, and that's something. Oh, that's all you're going to remember of the message today. But, you know, is there a recurring theme here? I mean, I need to consider this. If this is coming from someone that I have a trust relationship with, and, you know, this is not the first time I've heard this. There is a recurring theme here. That means I might ought to take a look in the mirror and go, you know what, there may really be something to this. I really need to listen to this. And the third thing is, you might want to listen when your own strategy hasn't worked out. Okay? I mean, when you've been doing the same thing over and over, and people have told you about it, and you've heard that theme, and it never works out for you, it never has worked out for you, this behavior, then you might want to listen, because there's probably something that you can learn. In other words, it may be time to stop the insanity of doing the same thing over and over, hoping you're going to get a different result. Your own strategy isn't working. It might be time to try something new. It might be time to learn. It might be time to grow. It might be time to get better. Okay, so now that's all really about positive criticism, okay? About how to receive it, how to deliver it. When should you listen? When should you not? Okay? But that's not really what the text is about. As a matter of fact, the reason I spent all this time up front talking about the positive side is because what we see in the text is not that kind of criticism. It's not the kind that was meant to encourage. It was not the kind that the individuals had a trust relationship with. It was not for the purpose of encouraging and building up. As a matter of fact, the criticism that Nehemiah and the people receive in chapter 4 is exactly the opposite kind. And so really the question is on the table this morning of the text is, what do you do when this other kind of criticism comes? When this kind of criticism that is meant to wound you, that is meant to hurt you, that is meant to discourage you, what do you do with that? Now, that's a different animal, isn't it? Yep. It's a whole different animal. And that is exactly what Nehemiah and the people faced as they were rebuilding the wall in chapter 4 of Nehemiah. Now, here's where we are. In chapter 1, Nehemiah, this vision is planted in his heart that the wall of the city of Jerusalem needs to be rebuilt. The city needs to be restored. Up to this time, only the temple has been restored because 587 B.C., the Babylonians destroyed the entire city. Now, Zerubbabel and Ezra have rebuilt the temple, but the wall of protection around the city is still down. For the most part, the city is still in rubble. And God is moving in the heart of this man, Nehemiah, in order to begin rebuilding the city, but first of all, with the wall. And so he has that passion. He has that vision. He gets permission from the king that he serves in Persia to make the 800-mile trip. He surveys the thing. He speaks to the people. The people are motivated. They're ready to go. We've talked about the leadership principles he demonstrated. We talked about how to motivate people. And the work now has begun. And the wall is actually being rebuilt. It's going up. And then all of a sudden, this opposition comes. And the opposition to the work and to the people comes in the form of ridicule, it comes in the form of mocking, and it comes in the form of laughter that is meant to demean the people. It is meant to demoralize them. It is meant to stop them from doing the work that God has called them to do. Okay? Are you with me? Okay, so let's talk about this for just a moment, because there are some commonalities here in what this thing looks like. First of all, I want you to notice the ridicule that comes. In verse 1 of chapter 4, it mentions the two crows, Heckel and Jekyll. Actually, it's not Heckel and Jekyll, it's Sanballat and Tobiah. I mentioned to you a week or two ago that these guys are going to be a recurring theme here, and I call them the two crows, Heckel and Jekyll, because that's all they're doing. They're always heckling and jekylling. But they're actually, their names are Sanballat and Tobiah. And you remember back in chapter 2 or 3, I can't remember exactly which, that when they heard that the wall was going to be rebuilt, they really got hacked off. And so Nehemiah confronted him. He said, let me tell you something about you. This is God's work, and he's going to give us success, and you have no portion or claim in the city of Jerusalem because you are not a part of God's people. Now, Nehemiah recognized immediately that Sanballat and Tobiah had personal agendas against the wall. And so when they heard that the wall was going to be rebuilt, they were very furious and they began to mock the Jews, verse 1 says. They began to mock the Jews. And not only that did they begin to mock them, but then verse 2 of chapter 4 tells us that then they went out and they got others to join them in this ridicule. In other words, they started a propaganda campaign, getting everybody that they could on their side. So they went out and they got their cronies, and they pumped them all up into this negative froth, and they began to spread their negative poison to anybody that would allow themselves to be infected. Now, that's kind of how negativism works, isn't it? It is like a cancer. It's like it spreads, and when it's allowed to continue, it infects others. Have you noticed that you can be in a room full of 3 or 4 people, and one person speaks up and takes things negative, and if nobody stops them before you walk out of the room, all 4 of you are talking negatively? All it takes is one person to stand up and stop that, and it automatically can change the conversation. But the truth of the matter is, often we're not willing to do that. And so that's why negativism and this poison of criticism just has a tendency to spread. And that's exactly what Sanballat and Nehemiah and Tobiah did. They began to spread their poison. Nobody stood up to it. And before long, they had this mob of people that were shouting and mocking and ridiculing the work of the people of God. Now, I understand something about this kind of criticism that comes from people. It typically comes from people who are either unhappy with themselves, and so it causes them to be critical of anybody else, or they have a selfish agenda. When this kind of criticism comes, it either comes from someone who is so dissatisfied with their own life that they can't stand it that anybody else is doing anything worthwhile, or they have a very specific personal agenda against what a person is doing. And often people use this to justify their own life. They use criticism, bring other people down in order to justify where their own life is. Somebody said one time wisely, it doesn't take much size to criticize. And that's true. It doesn't take much size to criticize. A number of years ago, I read a book by Chuck Swindoll called Come Before Winter. And in that, Swindoll quotes Teddy Roosevelt, Theodore Roosevelt, or Franklin Delano Roosevelt, I'm sorry. you know, there are too many Roosevelts that were in the White House. Kind of like too many Bushes, you know, but... No, I like both of the Bushes. I'm sorry. Yeah, that's not a political speech. But anyway, Roosevelt made this statement. Don't write me a letter, please. Okay. Roosevelt made this statement. He said, it is not the critic that counts. It's not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly but errs and comes out short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, who does actually try to do the deed, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotion, and spends himself in a worthy cause. who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly. Far better is it to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy nor suffer much because they live in the gray twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat. There's your critic. It's easy to be the Monday morning quarterback, isn't it? And by the way, that's why I'm wearing my Baylor homecoming shirt, because I want to show my support even though they got their tails kicked last night by OSU. It's easy to be the Monday morning quarterback. It's easy to be that person who's not out there on the battlefield. It's easy to be the person that's not striving to do anything that's worthwhile and sit back and criticize everyone else who is. That's exactly what Roosevelt was talking about. And what a truth. Because the reality is, here's where Sanballat was. Sanballat had put himself with Tobiah in the chair of the critic and enticing the crowd. Now listen to what they say. Listen to how their criticism and their ridicule and their laughter and their mocking comes in them. They hit Nehemiah and the Jews at five very critical points. And each one of these are places that the Jews and Nehemiah probably felt somewhat vulnerable in. Okay? Now remember, these people had been down. The Jews had been down for 150 years. They had been carried off into captivity, and their city lie in ruins. Their temple, most of that time, had been destroyed. The wall was still down. Their homes were still. And in 150 years, the only thing that had been accomplished in the city that was worthwhile was the rebuilding of the temple. And so these were a desperate, they were a defeated people. And the critic knew that. And so the critic knew where to come in order to hit them at that vulnerable spot. So notice with me the five places that the critics attacked them, and see if you can make an application in your own life. First of all, the critic first attacks them at the point of their heritage. Notice in is it verse 2? I believe it is verse 2. Notice he says, "Who are these feeble Jews?" Now that's the first thing that Sanballat says. Now understand, Sanballat was not of Jewish heritage. He was what was called a Horonite. Okay, that's kind of a scary word, but it's spelled H-O-R-O-N-I-T-E. It was a people, it was a tribe of people in around the Samaria area. And so here he is, he's outside, he's not of the Jewish faith, he's not of the descendants of Abraham, he's looking on the outside, and he says, "Who are these feeble Jews?" Can you hear the racial derision in those words? Yeah, right. He attacks their heritage as Jews because, well, they're nothing. They're just feeble Jews. You know what? They probably felt that way. For 150 years, they basically had sat back and pretty much done nothing. And Sanballat and Tobiah knew that, and so he attacks them at the point of their heritage, of their Jewishness, of their racial ethnicity, if you will. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever felt that kind of word or that look that had to do with your heritage? In other words, you didn't come from the right kind of family, so who are you? You didn't go to the right kind of school, so what can you accomplish? You don't drive the right kind of car. You don't live in the right kind of house. Or, how about this one? You don't have the right color of skin. So what can you do? Now, where I grew up, the way that we would say it in West Texas is you don't live on the right side of the tracks. How many of you grew up in town that actually had tracks and that was a racial divide? It wasn't just a racial divide in my hometown. It was an economic divide. Because I lived on the wrong side of the tracks and I was white as the day is long. But you see, we lived on a dirt road on the wrong side of the tracks across the street from the cemetery in a tin roof house. We were what's called poor white trash. And I lived with that as a child. As many of you did. You don't have to be black or brown to have racial discrimination or to have heritage discrimination, do you? Now guess what? Sometimes, you know, get this, folks. Sometimes the worst critic of your heritage is not what somebody else says, it's what you say to yourself. That's right. You start playing those tapes. Maybe you heard them as a child. Maybe people don't say it to you anymore because it's not acceptable in our culture. And thank God it's not acceptable in our culture anymore. But those tapes are still there. And though nobody else is saying it to you, you're still saying it to yourself. You didn't grow up on the right side of the tracks. You don't have the right color skin. You didn't come from the right family. You didn't go to the right school. All of that kind of stuff. And it's that inside voice. You know what? You know, this is why I love to see someone who begins with marks against them to thumb their nose in the face of that and rise above it. I just love it when I see somebody rise above their heritage. You know my story. Who would have ever dreamed that I would have been able to have the education that I have? Who would have been able to ever dream that I would be able to do what I am doing? Who would have ever dreamed that I would have a 34-year marriage and have children that love the Lord and grandchildren and have the life? Who would have ever dreamed it? Nobody would have ever dreamed it. Why? Because I grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. That's why. And I just love it when I see somebody who metaphorically, if not physically, grows up on the wrong side of the tracks and says no to the critics. Who says you can't because of where you came from. And whether that critic is outside of you or whether that critic is inside of you. Now, granted, no doubt about it, if you start on the negative yard line, you may have to work harder, you may have to work longer, you may have to work smarter, but don't let the critic demean you. You see, that's what Sanballat and Tobiah were trying to do. They were seeking to tap into this racial inferiority that the Jews felt. They had to have felt it. And they thought, we can hit them there, they're vulnerable. The second attack was an attack not on their heritage, but now it's an attack on their competence. And it's related to the two. It says, will they restore it for themselves? In other words, they said, who are these feeble Jews? The second statement, will they restore this wall for themselves? In other words, the idea is, do they think that they are capable of doing this thing? Can they do this by themselves without any help, without any kind of qualified people? And that was Sanballat that said that. And in verse 3, Tobiah, he kind of jumps in there and he says, yeah, he says, look at the wall. And even if a little fox gets up on the wall, it's going to fall down. I mean, they're having a great laugh here at the competency of these people. Have you ever had that happen? You ever have an idea or a dream and the critic says, come on, get real. That's not possible. You can't do that. Who are you to accomplish that? Perhaps they ridicule your dream because they don't have one of their own. And they're threatened by anyone who does. I love what Bob Rotella says. Bob Rotella in the golf world is known as one of the great motivators. He's a sports psychologist. He's written a lot of books for other sports, but golf is kind of his key thing. I love what Bob Rotella says about a dream. He says, you have to have a dream. Achieving the dream isn't what is important. Folks, that's so important to hear that. He says, you have to have a dream, but achieving the dream is not what is important. Having the dream is what matters. If you have a dream, but never accomplish it in your life, your life will still have been more fulfilling and you will be better off for just having had the dream. Do you understand that? If you don't have a dream, what is your life? It's not having to always accomplish our dreams because none of us do. But it's being willing to dream. It's being willing to look over the hill. It's being willing to look at the next step, at the vision there. And if you never achieve that, he says, your life will have still been better and more fulfilled than the person who never bothered to look over the hill. Amen. So who do they think they are? Who do they think they are? Do they think they're competent to do this? No, they probably didn't when they started. But they had a dream to build a wall. The third thing he attacks is their faith. And this is what he says. After, who are these feeble Jews? Do they think they can do this themselves? The third statement is, will they offer sacrifices? Now, folks, get under, why would they make that statement? It's like someone saying today, if we were doing the same thing, they would might say, oh, are you going to pray the wall up? You feeble Jews, do you think you can do this yourselves? Are you going to offer sacrifices? In other words, this was a direct attack on their faith system, because the offering of sacrifices was still very much in practice. It was the Old Testament, and they'd rebuilt the temple, and the sacrificial system had been reinstituted. And so the idea here is, oh, you're going to offer sacrifices, and then your God's just going to build this wall for you, because you feeble Jews certainly can't do it yourselves. Remember back in chapter 2, Nehemiah told them, he said, listen, our God is going to give us success in this endeavor, and you have no portion in it. Now, remember what he said? Nehemiah didn't say God was going to build a wall for them. That's what Sanballat and Tobiah said was going to have to happen. How they're going to have to offer sacrifices, and their God's going to have to build this wall because they can. No, Nehemiah said God's not going to build a wall for us. He's going to give us success in the building of a wall. And that's really what faith ultimately is. It's not that God's going to do it for me. It's that God's going to do it through me. That he's going to enable me, that he's going to empower me. But here comes this ridicule against their faith. Now, folks, people don't do this today. They don't ridicule us for our faith anymore. Wow. You thought that was a trick question, didn't you? You thought that was a rhetorical type of... Oh, well, sure they do. How about this one? Oh, so you're into Jesus, huh? You know what that is? That's a subtle form of ridicule of your faith. You know what the response is to that? Let me just give you a quick response to that. No, I'm not into Jesus. Jesus is into me. Okay, you know, the scripture never says that you being into Jesus is worth 2 cents. It's Christ in you that is your hope and glory. Okay? It's not you being into Jesus, okay? I'm not into people being into Jesus, but I am into Jesus being into people. There's a difference. So the next time somebody makes one of those kinds of statements that's meant to really kind of demean and just kind of in a borderline kind of way, say, no, I'm not into Jesus. Jesus is in me. How about you? Okay? So they attack their faith. Fourth, they attack their commitment. And this is what they say. They say, will they finish in a day? Now get this series of statements. Who are these feeble Jews? Okay? In other words, who do they think they are? Will they offer sacrifice? Is that how it's going to happen? Is their God going to do this thing? Okay. And then they attack their commitment. They say, will they finish in a day? In other words, if they can't get it done in a day, it isn't going to happen because they won't stick with it. They never have. And they'll quit because it's going to, if it takes more than a day. And the truth of the matter is, folks, this had to be a vulnerable spot because, as I said before, for 150 years, they'd virtually sat there and let the city sit in ruins. And they had to feel incompetent. They had to feel that they dropped the ball. They had to feel all of these things. And so now Sanballat and Tobiah attack them at that vulnerable spot and say, you know, look at your track record. Look at your history. You've never finished anything that you ever started. If it takes more than a day, you will quit. And so this critic comes to demoralize. He criticizes by bringing up the mistakes of the past. Now listen. Listen to me. I don't care what your mistake of the past is. You better let the blood of Jesus cover that and do away with it. Otherwise, you will spend your entire life. Now, get this, folks. You must accept the forgiveness of God because all of us have got mistakes in our past. Everybody but me. Just want to make sure I'm better than you. That's right. All of us have got mistakes in our past. And I'll tell you what, if you don't accept the full grace of God and the full forgiveness of the blood of Jesus, the enemy will use the mistakes of your past to attack your commitment for the rest of your life and bring you down. So you let the blood of Jesus cover that. And you let the grace of God cover that and say, I am a child, a forgiven child of God. And I will not let the mistakes of my past determine my present nor my future in Christ Jesus. Now, the fifth thing they do, is exaggerating the truth. This is the last statement they made. Can they revive stones from dusty rubble, even the burned ones? In other words, what materials are they going to use? Now, the truth of the matter is, folks, they've exaggerated the truth here because it was only the gates that were burned. The gates were made out of wood. Remember, the city was a series of gates, and in between each gate was a stone wall. The stones had been pushed over. They had not been burned. It had only been the gates of the wall that had been burned. But they say, can they revive stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? See, the wall had been pushed down, so they exaggerate the truth here. And something I've noticed about critics is that they're not really concerned with the truth. Critics really don't want to be bothered with the facts when the facts get in the way of them accomplishing their purpose. As a matter of fact, the critics came here as they always did. They laughed, they mocked, they ridiculed. One thing they forgot. Rather, they didn't forget it. They just didn't believe it. Here was the problem. They didn't really forget this. Sanballat and Tobiah just didn't believe it. And here it is. This was God's wall. It was God's work. And these were God's people. He designed it. He allowed the Babylonians to destroy it. And he determined that it would be rebuilt. And Sanballat and Tobiah didn't believe that. But Nehemiah did. Nehemiah knew this was God's wall, this was God's work, this was God's purpose, and this was God's people, and it was God's timing. In fact, you know what Nehemiah was really doing here, folks? Put this in the flow of biblical history here, okay? Nehemiah was actually in this work of rebuilding the wall, refortifying the city so the city itself could be built. He was actually preparing for the coming of the Messiah. He was actually preparing for the coming of the Christ. Because you see, Jesus was going to have to be crucified in Jerusalem, right? And if Jerusalem wasn't standing, then Jesus couldn't be crucified. This was the promised land. God had promised this to Abraham and his descendants and said, out of the seed, out of your seed, speaking of the Christ, the Messiah, all the nations are going to be blessed. Now, God had allowed the city to be destroyed, but he, in order to fulfill his promise, he had to bring the city to be reconstructed for the coming of Christ some about 450 years after this time. Listen, don't forget who you are, don't forget whose you are, and don't forget what you are doing and who you're doing it for. And as I said a moment ago, sometimes our worst criticism comes from inside. And I've said before, not only inside yourself, but listen, folks, sometimes inside the body. You know, I've been in the ministry for 40 years, 29 years of it right here. The most bitter and disillusioned people I've ever known were professing Christians. People who had allowed the struggles of life, people who professed Christ, who had allowed the struggles of life, rather than to make them better, had allowed those struggles to make them bitter, and they became the most vociferous critics when they should have been the greatest supporters. You know, there's nothing worse than a bitter Christian. Give me a non-believer any day of the week. You know why? Because I'm not surprised when it comes from a non-believer. It doesn't hurt me when it comes from a non-believer. Where it hurts and where it distresses my heart is to see someone who calls Jesus Savior, who professes faith in Christ, and they have allowed the hurts and the wounds and the failures and the disillusionments that we've all had in life, they've allowed them, rather than for God to use them to make them better, they have allowed the enemy to use them to make them bitter, and they get so much in the way. Because that's the enemy's goal. Three reasons people criticize, very quickly. Personal agenda, I said that a moment ago. That was Sanballat. Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. I haven't said this to you before, I don't think. I've just told you he was a petty leader in the area. He actually, his title was, he was the governor of the city of Samaria. And because of that, he had a vested interest in Jerusalem staying weak. He did not want Jerusalem refortified. So he had a personal agenda. Another reason that people do it is because of jealousy. They're just threatened by your success. But the third reason they do it is because of suspicion. Sometimes people just get into this pattern where they just suspect everybody's motives around them. And they see everything in life through this lens of suspicion. And so they just become these negative critics of everything everyone is doing around them because they've just got these lenses on, and those lenses distort everything. I remember reading the story a number of years ago, and I'd forgotten about this, but with my situation with double vision and wearing these prism glasses that actually shift the image so I can see single when I'm wearing them, I remembered a research project that I'd read about years and years ago of a professor that did research with chickens. You know, you can do anything and call it science and people will applaud you for it. But what he did was he put lenses on chickens that actually shifted the image. In other words, they were prism lenses, but rather than shifting them to where they came, they shifted the image to where it was about an inch and a half off. And he put these lenses on these chickens and then put corn down on the ground. And the research was to see when the chicken would peck at the corn, of course he'd miss by about an inch and a half because the image had been shifted. And what the professor wanted to know, would the chicken ever make the adjustment? Or would he all day long peck at corn that was an inch and a half off? And what he discovered is they never made the adjustment. Why? Because they saw everything through that lens. And that lens that shifted the image, it colored everything, and they were just convinced that that kernel of corn was right there where they saw it, and they pecked and they pecked and they pecked, and they would starve to death pecking at corn that wasn't there because, you see, their vision was colored by that. Let me tell you, that's where a lot of folks are. They have allowed negativism and disillusionment and struggle and difficulty, again, that we've all had. They have allowed that to so create this lens that everything they see is off. And they'll peck, and they'll peck, and they'll peck, and they'll peck, and never get the corn. That's who critics are. So that's the ridicule. You mean that's only the first point, James? Yes, but the second one moves much quicker. Let's look at his response. Because, you know, the important thing is not that criticism comes. We all know that's going to happen. It does and it will. But what matters is how you deal with it. Now, let's look at Nehemiah very quickly. Three things Nehemiah did to deal with criticism. Folks, this is a pattern for you. And I'm talking about this kind of criticism that comes to destroy. Okay? We talked about the positive kind, about how to recognize it, what to do with it. We're talking about when the critic comes to take you down. Okay? Because that's what happened with Nehemiah. He gives us a three-step process of what to do with this. The first thing that Nehemiah did is he refused to retaliate in kind. He refused. The knee-jerk reaction for any of us is that when we're hurt, we want to hurt back. Right? When someone speaks a negative word, we want to speak a negative word back. We want to trade barb for barb for barb. Sorry, Barb. Barbara. Now, what would that have sounded like if Nehemiah had chosen to do that? He would have said, okay, Sanballat, you think we're weak? You're just a petty little governor of a petty little province in a remote place. And Tobiah, who are you? You're the governor of Ammon. Man, that's desert. Nobody wants that job. That's the only reason you got it. And then they would have gone, you hurt my feelings. Well, they probably wouldn't have, but that would have been a knee-jerk reaction. You know, someone delivers criticism, and you just turn right around and you just deliver it back. Can you hear yourself doing that? Can you hear yourself responding in kind? Nehemiah didn't. In fact, you know what Nehemiah did? He didn't respond at all. Nehemiah didn't even address the issues, the five issues that they brought up. And sometimes that's the best course. You know, when I was a kid, when there wasn't somebody to play catch with, you know what I'd do? I'd play catch with the house. You've done that? You bounce it against the wall and it comes back? You know what makes that fun? The ball comes back. If the ball didn't come back, it wouldn't be any fun. Right? You know what makes it fun for the critic is when the ball comes back. So if you just absorb the blow and don't send the ball back, after a while the critic gives up because it's just not any fun. And Nehemiah refused to bounce the ball back. Nehemiah refused to be drawn into the game. He didn't even address it. You see, sometimes when the critic comes, you just have to trust that time and truth walk hand in hand. Time and truth walk hand in hand. Eventually, the truth comes out. So the first thing he did is he just refused to retaliate in kind. Folks, that is our flesh's desire. It's our knee-jerk reaction. It is not a response. It is a reaction. And reactions are always negative. But when somebody criticizes you, the knee-jerk reaction is to shoot back. But you see, that bounces the ball. And then the ball just keeps doing this, and it just escalates. So sometimes the best thing to do is say, hey, okay, whatever. Just absorb the blow. After a while, the critic goes away because it's not any fun for him anymore. The second thing that he did, although he didn't talk to Tobiah and Sanballat about it, he talked to God about it. Verses 4 and 5. Listen to what Nehemiah says to God about Sanballat and Tobiah. He didn't say this to them. He said this to God about them. Okay, now listen to what it says. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their heads. Oh, gosh. And turn them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Now, he didn't have anything to say to Sanballat and Tobiah, but he had an awful lot to say to God. In fact, when you hear this, you go, that's not very nice. I thought we were supposed to be nice to everyone. Well, folks, I don't know what Bible you've been reading, but you haven't been reading mine. Because there are an awful lot of times when Jesus wasn't very nice. When he said to the Pharisees, you know, you brood of vipers. Your father is the devil. You're like a whitewashed tomb. Oh, yeah, you look good on the inside, but inside you are full of stench and death. Jesus wasn't very nice sometimes. Jesus was not concerned with political correctness. Jesus was concerned with truth. As a matter of fact, what Nehemiah does here is, if you've studied the Bible, it's called an imprecatory prayer. Any of you ever heard of the imprecatory prayers? There are psalms that David wrote that we call the imprecatory psalms. Now, an imprecatory psalm or imprecatory prayer is when you pray the judgment of God down upon someone. Now that's serious stuff. It's serious, serious stuff. Nehemiah doesn't have a word to say to these two critics, the two crows, but he has an awful lot to say to God about them. Because he realizes this is your business, God. You take care of them. We're going to do the work. David often prayed these imprecatory prayers. They were not prayed just because people were coming against him. They were prayed when David realized that people were coming against the work of God. And David would literally pray and call down the judgment of God down upon those people who are opposing the work of God. The Apostle Paul himself, folks, did this. He said, if anyone comes and preaches to you another gospel, let him be damned. Yeah. He said, let him be accursed. That means separated forever. That's an imprecatory prayer. Not because they were coming against Paul. Paul never prayed when people stoned him and dragged him out. He didn't say, God, bring your judgment on them. But when they came against the work of God, that's when imprecatory prayers come into play. So be very careful about this. Be very careful about this. I don't recommend this. I've never prayed an imprecatory prayer. You know why? Because I don't trust my heart. But I do believe there's a time and a place. I've never in my heart trusted my heart enough to be able to separate out, are they coming against me, Lord, or are they coming against your work? And so I'm not about to step across that line. I'll just pray, Lord, that you deal with it. Okay? But Nehemiah understood and recognized the importance of this work. He prayed an imprecatory prayer. My pharmacy is calling me to remind me that my head drugs are in. I guess. My tumor drugs. Okay. Where was I? Oh, that's right. Okay. Now let me tell you what Nehemiah's doing. Are we having fun? Sure we are. Let me tell you what Nehemiah's doing. Nehemiah is praying what God has already promised to do. Now, when you pray what God has already promised to do, you're on safe territory. Because you remember what he said to Abraham? When he called Abraham, he said, Abraham, if you go to the land, I'll show you, you know, I'll multiply your descendants, and through you and your seed, all the nations will be blessed. And Abraham, God said to Abraham, he said, Abraham, here's what I'll do. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Because you see, through Abraham, he was going to bring the Savior. And anybody that got in the way of that, God said, look, if they bless you, I'm going to bless them because they're blessing my purpose of the Messiah, of the Christ, of the Savior. But if they curse you and your descendants, Abraham, I will curse them. Now, why did God say that? Because all of the events of the Old Testament were moving toward that sovereign purpose, which was the coming of the Christ, that one great event. And nothing was going to be allowed to stop his purpose. And Nehemiah understood in the flow of the sovereign purpose of God that this wall had to be rebuilt, this city had to be restored, the people had to be restored so that the Christ could come, so that the Messiah could come. So Nehemiah didn't talk to the critics. He talked to God about the critics. Now, here's the point, okay? Whether you ever pray an imprecatory prayer or not, here's what you got to do. When the criticism comes, you just got to turn it over to Him. God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Don't respond in kind. Don't become like them. Talk to God. Turn it over to Him. Turn them over to Him. So the first thing he did, he refused to respond in kind. He didn't talk to the critics. He talked to God about the critics. And the third thing he did is he stayed at the task. See, he didn't do what the critics wanted him to do. He didn't quit. So verse 6 says, so we built the wall. After all of this comes, all this mocking, all of this ridicule, I'm not even going to bother with you, Sanballat, Tobiah. He said, okay, God, you bring judgment down in their hand. And so we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined to one half its height. Why? For the people had a mind to work. The critics didn't accomplish their purpose in it. They didn't stop the work. The easiest thing to do when criticism comes is to become discouraged, to quit. Nehemiah refused to do that. He stayed by the task. First of all, he didn't respond in kind. Second of all, he talked to God about it. Third, he kept doing what he knew was the right thing to do. Folks, that's a pretty good formula for how to handle this negative word when people come to try to demoralize you and defeat you. Don't bounce back. Don't respond in kind. Don't talk to them. Talk to God about them. And then you keep doing what you know is right to do. Years ago, Melody Young, I'll give a shout out to Melody, gave me a book that was titled Anyway. And she probably doesn't even remember this. But out of this, and some of you have seen this because I think I've seen it going around on the internet, it's 10 paradoxical commandments. Okay? People are illogical, unreasonable, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish and ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you are successful, you will win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. To do good, the good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The biggest men and women with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest men and women with the smallest minds. Think big anyway. People favor underdogs but follow only top dogs. Fight for a few underdogs anyway. Amen? God bless the underdogs. Jesus loved the underdog. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. People really need help, but may attack you if you try to help them. Help people anyway. Give the world the best you have, and you'll be kicked in the teeth. Give the world the best you have anyway. Amen? Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this example, this man, this people. We've all felt the pain of the negative, destructive kind of criticism that seeks to demoralize and destroy. And probably for most of us, Father, we didn't emulate Nehemiah.
I know I haven't always. In fact, probably rarely. So we come before you today, Lord, for a time of confession and just forgiveness. For responding in kind and not really carrying it to you, and sometimes even allowing the critic to stop us from following you and honoring you. But with that confession, we ask, Father, for a reminder of just these little steps the next time, maybe this afternoon when it comes, maybe tomorrow, to remember to do what Jesus did and what Nehemiah did. Jesus did not respond in kind, and Jesus talked to you, his Father, and then Jesus did the work you gave him to do. Nehemiah didn't respond in kind. He talked to you, and then he did the work you gave him to do. May we do the same. For the glory and the honor of our Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are sovereign and nothing could prevent your purpose from being done on that cross, in that empty tomb, for us. We pray this morning for someone in this room who does not know our Savior, who's on the outside, that you, Holy Spirit, would draw their hearts to the one and only Savior, the Savior Jesus, today, to be born again, to not be into Jesus, but have Jesus in them. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Before we get out of here, very quickly, our new